Just a quick note to the children who are here with us tonight. A couple of things that you might want to look out for in the sermon so that you can sort of try and pick your way through what's being said. One thing is, what is the very serious sin that God's people had committed at this time and do in many ways continue to commit? And the second thing is, why is it so serious? And you might be able to ask Dad about that after the service or at home or something like that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can have your word to read in our own language, Lord. We pray once again for the illumination of your spirit tonight as we come to your word. And we pray, Father, that as sinners we would be humbled, that Jesus would be exalted and holiness promoted. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The prophet Ezekiel had two contemporaries, Jeremiah and Daniel. Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, prophesied about the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. One of the differences between them was that Jeremiah remained in Judah till after Jerusalem's destruction. He then went to Egypt where he died, probably a short while later. Daniel was different to Ezekiel in that his prophecies were more futuristic. He was taken captive to Babylon earlier than Ezekiel, and he lived in the city there. Ezekiel lived in the plains of Babylon with the other exiles beside the Kabar River. The second vision of God's glory given to Ezekiel has been dated at 592 BC. This vision was about God's glory departing from the temple in Jerusalem. Approximately 14 years after this second vision, the prophet received a third vision of God's glory. This time, it was about God's glory returning to the new temple. The interpretation of these things for New Testament times is both a warning to us and great encouragement. A range of prophecies in between the two visions is given to us in God's word in chapters 8 to 39 of the book of Ezekiel. This broad group of prophecies, which takes up about three quarters of the whole book, can be divided into four sections. The first of these four sections concerns the vision of God's glory departing from the temple and pictures the idolatry in the temple. Because of this extreme idolatry, God withdraws his presence from the sanctuary. Towards the end of this section, we find that the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. God has been a sanctuary for his exiled people and will one day bring them back. The second section describes God's severe discipline of his people in all of this and elaborates on the reason for it. The third section is mainly concerned with prophecies about judgment for the surrounding nations. These nations have been the instrument of God's discipline for his people. They have, however, rejoiced over the desecration of Israel. They have become proud and taken advantage of the situation. The fourth section, which, God willing, we will look at next week, contains prophecies about the future restoration of Israel, that the Lord will be Israel's shepherd, the dry bones will come to life, and they will be one nation under one king. In these four sections, we are confronted by the seriousness and consequences of division and idolatry. It is especially important for us to learn what is revealed here about God's character. We see that God's perfect holiness means that idolatry in all its forms grieves him. We further see his love for his covenant people and very severe discipline of them. There are glimpses of Jesus, the ark of God's covenant love. We also catch a glimpse of his glory in the visions which so greatly humbled Ezekiel. Over all of this, we are reminded by the repetition of the words, "The Sovereign Lord says," that he is perfectly working out his purposes. Let's now come to our passages for this evening. The first section begins with the dating of this vision of the glory of God. Notice the precision with which Scripture records this time. We are told that it is in the sixth year of the sixth month on the fifth day. This means that it was 14 months after the first vision Ezekiel had of the glory of God. We have this vision at the beginning of chapter 8, where it is of a brilliant figure of a man who takes Ezekiel in the spirit to Jerusalem. Here he sees in the inner court of the temple something called the idol that provokes to jealousy. We also have more of this vision in chapter 10. Here is a picture which is very similar to the first vision of chapter 1. There are the wheels, the cherubim and their wings, and with bodies full of eyes, as are the wheels. Each of the cherubim has four faces. One writer has attempted to identify the imagery of this vision of likenesses, suggesting that the four living creatures are angels. The wheels represent God's providence, and the eyes are the divine intelligence, all-seeing, all-knowing. The significance of all this symbolism here is that the glory of God is about to depart from the temple in Jerusalem. This is a sign of his impending severe discipline of his people. The principal cause of all this is the placing of the idol that provokes to jealousy in the holy temple. This idol may have been an Asherah or sacred pole connected with the goddess of the same name. God had said, "You shall have no gods before me." This idol was a flagrant rebellion against his holy majesty. It was a rejection of his grace, which was displayed in the altar of sacrifice. We see this altar of sacrifice clearly in New Testament times in Jesus' crucifixion, the lamb that was slain so that we can go free. It was not the only thing, however. There had been idolatry among the leaders of Israel. There had been women in the temple mourning the god Tammuz. There had been men bowing to the sun in the east with their backs to the only true God whom alone they should have been worshipping. Ezekiel records God's words to him. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here?" The glory of God begins to depart from the temple, moving to the threshold. Those who are sorry for what they have done are sealed with a mark on their foreheads and spared. The slaughter is to be carried out without pity or compassion, beginning at the sanctuary. Chapter 9. Evil rulers among the people who have been giving wicked advice are to be driven out and killed by the sword of foreigners as punishment. Chapter 11. There is, however, a note of hope. Whilst the people will be taken out of the land into exile, God will be a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. He will give them back the land of Israel again, where they will be the exiles, where they will be faithful to him. Then the vision given to Ezekiel by the Spirit brings him back to the exiles in Babylonia. He then tells them everything the Lord had shown to him. The second section of passages from this book of Ezekiel is about God's severe discipline for his people, and the reason for it is elaborated. Every chapter except one begins with the words, "The word of the Lord came to me." This is a reminder that Ezekiel, the prophet, was only God's instrument in all of this. He was only to convey to the people what God had first communicated to him. Chapter 12 is an enacted prophecy to a rebellious people. Ezekiel is to pack up his belongings in the daytime and leave at evening through a hole in the wall while they watch. He is a sign to them of the exile of the remainder of people in Jerusalem. In the next two chapters, false prophets and idolatrous elders are condemned. We are told that the false prophets are like jackals among the ruins. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. They say peace when there is no peace. The idolatrous elders who are coming to him will receive an answer in keeping with their great idolatry and be removed from the people. Ezekiel is to make it clear that Jerusalem's destruction is inevitable. Even the great men of God, Noah, Daniel, and Job, in this situation, could save only themselves. In this second section also, there are a series of pictures given to the prophet which portray God's people as a vine and as adulterous in vivid terms. For example, in chapter 15, the question is asked, is wood ever taken from a vine to make anything useful? And then the comment, how much less than when it is burned and charred? So will God treat the people in Jerusalem as fuel for the fire because they have been unfaithful. The symbolism of Jerusalem as an adulterous wife in chapter 16 is also very graphic. Jerusalem grew, entered puberty, became ready for love, and God entered into covenant with her, adorned her. She became a beautiful queen. Her fame spread among the nations. Jerusalem, however, trusted in her beauty and prostituted herself and gifts on the high places. She is worse than Sodom and Samaria. There is also a prophecy, though, of future hope. Yet she will be ashamed because God will make atonement for her in everlasting covenant. This is a picture of the new covenant in Christ's blood. It is God's gracious work in giving up his beloved Son to death on the cross, which brings us to repentance. We receive forgiveness for our sins, past, present and future, through trusting in what Jesus has accomplished for us and not anything else. In chapter 18, we find something which would have caused the people to think differently about the problem of sin. It had formerly been thought of as something which was passed on from the fathers. The saying was that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The prophet here says, however, each will be responsible for their own sins. The final chapters in this second section through to chapter 24 are mainly prophecies about God's severe discipline for Israel's rebellion. I am about to set fire to you, but the people's response will be disbelief. Isn't he just telling parables? A dated prophecy of 588 BC tells of the commencement of the siege of Jerusalem. This coincides with the death of Ezekiel's wife. I am about to take away the delight of your eyes. Ezekiel is told not to weep or mourn. This death is symbolic of the removal and desecration of the sanctuary. We pause here now to briefly summarise what has been covered so far. We've seen through Ezekiel's eyes the second vision of God's glory which he received. This time it was a vision of God's glory departing from the temple. The immediate reason was for this was the idol which provokes to jealousy. The idol may have been an Asherah, a representation of a heathen goddess placed in the temple near the altar of sacrifice. The people of God had been portrayed as an adulterous wife in quite graphic ways, and the result of all this is that they are to be severely disciplined. Some will die by the sword, others will be exiled from their land, the temple will be desecrated and removed. Such is the seriousness with which God regards idolatry. For he has said, you shall have no other gods before me. Returning to this middle part of the book of Ezekiel, we come to the third section, chapters 25 to 32. This contains a series of prophecies against foreign nations, Israel's enemies, the surrounding nations who had been used as an instrument of discipline for God's people. They had rejoiced over Israel's sufferings, but God's judgment was to come upon them. Many of the prophecies are dated, but they are not in strictly chronological order. The surrounding nations mentioned briefly are Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. Two more nations are mentioned in greater detail, Tyre and Egypt. These last two are said to have had rulers who became proud. The reason given for their judgment is so that even after having devastated Israel, they would still know that it is the Lord who is sovereign. For example, in the prophecy against Ammon, the Lord says, "I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will wipe you out from among the nations and exterminate you from the countries. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am the Lord." The main instrument of their destruction was Nebuchadnezzar. His conquest of Egypt was a reward for his victorious battle against Tyre. He would not escape God's judgment either, however. On returning to Babylon, his pride would result in madness for many years. God granted him repentance, but not long after recovering from this madness and conversion, he would die. The devastation of Egypt would have had special significance for the exiled people of Israel. They would remember the significance of the Passover when Pharaoh had been forced to let Israel leave for the promised land. This would give them hope for God's restoration of them to their own land once again. It is also a reminder to us in these days that it is Jesus who sets us free from bondage to sin and Satan through his atoning death on the cross. He is our Passover lamb, slain for us, our substitute. His death took place at the same New Testament time that the Passover feast was to be celebrated. When God's people came out of captivity in Egypt, God gave them his law. This law was written by his finger on tablets of stone. Two sentences. It has been abbreviated to two sentences. Firstly, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. And secondly, to love your neighbour as yourself. The first two of the commandments written on stone are, "You shall have no other gods before me," and "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." These two commandments highlight for us the very serious sin of idolatry, having other gods in our life and worship. The most dangerous god of all is the god of self. Idolatry is accompanied by division. Where it occurs within one of God's people, it results in divided loyalties. The Holy Spirit is grieved, and the person themselves is troubled. God is a jealous God. The word jealousy used in relation to God means that he is like a husband married to his people who are like a wife. God won't accept anyone or anything coming into that sacred relationship. This is true of his people's individual relationship with him. It is also true of his people's corporate relationship with him. The church. When the church has idols, it becomes divided. The Holy Spirit withdraws and God disciplines his people. This is a bit like what happened to the Jews in Ezekiel's time with what is called the idol that provokes to jealousy. The Apostle Paul also saw this happening in the church in Corinth and wrote to them about this in his first letter to them. Two of several matters he raised were division caused by idolatry, one over leaders and the other by taking part in pagan idol feasts. In relation to the leaders, he says in chapter 1, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then in chapter 10, Paul talks about the problem of pagan idol feasts. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? The second matter is of special importance. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. In using the words provoke the Lord to jealousy, it is likely that he was drawing a parallel with Ezekiel chapter 8, where similar words are used. We must never place anything alongside Christ as our altar and sacrifice, like the Jews did in Ezekiel's time, which resulted in the destruction of the temple. It has been said that something becomes an idol when we cannot do without it. In other words, when we trust in it, when it becomes a kind of righteousness for us. All these nullify the grace of God. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He was referring to his death on the cross and resurrection. Our faith must rest on him and in him alone. Amen.